So we're doing Parsha summary. This week's Parsha is a double Parsha, Achrimos and Kedoshim. And we'll begin with creation. This year is Hei Taf Shin Samach Vav. 5,766 years since creation. And a long, long time ago, 5,766 years ago, the world was created. But before the world was created, there were some other things that had to precede the creation of the world. And our sages say one of the things that preceded creation was the concept of tshuva. That up in heavens, the angel said, the world cannot stand without tshuva. And the world was created, man was created in Tishrei. Rosh Hashanah is when man was created, and man sinned, man was chote, and then he needed to be forgiven. So creation began with man's creation, and man sinning, and man's being forgiven. And this happened in the month of Tishrei. When the Jewish people were in the desert, so the Jewish people also, right after hearing God's Ten Commandments, the Jewish people sinned, they served the eagle, they served the golden calf, and then they begged for forgiveness, and finally they were forgiven, and God sent down the second set of Luchot and said they will receive a full forgiveness, and that is the on Yom Kippur, on the 10th day of Tishrei. That is the day Moshe Rabbeinu came back with the second set of Luchot. So, Yom Kippur, the 10th day of Tishrei, is a time when, in our parsha, we're going to see the Kohen Gadol once a year enters the Holy of Holies. And we're offered the ability to get atonement that we cannot attain any at any other time in the year. Yom Kippur, ki vayom hazeh yechaper alechem mikol chatotechem. For on this day, God says, God will forgive you for all of your sins. Lifnei Hashem titaru, before Hashem you will become pure. Our sages say that we see in our parsha a whole procession that was done on Yom Kippur. The Kohen brought special sacrifices, brought in the Holy of Holies. But our sages derive from the Psukim that Yom Kippur is such an awesome day. Itzumo shel Yom, the greatness of the day, mechaper, causes one to get atonement. If one begs for atonement, if one does tshuva, if one repents for what he's done wrong, then the mere fact that he's lived through Yom Kippur gives him an atonement. Yom Kippur itself, combined with the person's repenting, can gain a person atonement for many of his sins. Now, it's true, we have the different sacrifices in the time that we have the temple to gain atonement. But nowadays, that we don't have these sacrifices, one still gains from Yom Kippur. Yeah? What did I mean by?
Many of the sins.
Certain sins are not forgiven. Our sages say that ben adam lechaveru, if a person harmed his friend or did something wrong to his friend, so he has to fix what he's done wrong first. He has to beg his friend forgiveness first. They won't forgive him in heaven unless he first gains his friend's forgiveness. If a person does certain sins, then Yom Kippur does not atone for them. Let's say a person does chilul Hashem. He causes God's name to be desecrated. What does he do? He's wearing a yarmulke and he does something that everyone looks and says, oh, Jews behaving like that. It doesn't have to be non-Jews. Even Jews sometimes, they see a Jew with a yarmulke doing something wrong and they say, this is how Jews behave. So he causes God's name, which is associated with the Jewish people, to be put down. So that our sages say, even Yom Kippur could help in gaining atonement, but he doesn't gain full atonement until he passes away. Certain sins, we have a tradition that a person has to wait till death to gain atonement from. So Yom Kippur helps for many, but not necessarily all. And many of them, a person has to really work his whole life in order to fix. It depends. Our sages break it down, which Yom Kippur helps for and which it does not. So our parsha begins with the commandment to Aaron, don't go into the Holy of Holies whenever you want. You could only come in with a specific procession. And we understand our parsha continues with the description of Yom Kippur, so we understand by juxtaposition that the parsha means to say that the Kohen Gadol, the high Kohen, the top Kohen, only he enters the Holy of Holies, only once a year on Yom Kippur, and with the following procession. So what does he need in order to enter the Holy of Holies? First of all, he has to be the high priest, the Kohen Gadol. Secondly, we're going to see as the special offering of the Ktoret, the special spices that are placed on the coals and give off smoke. And then there are special sacrifices that are brought. He wears special white clothes. Ordinarily, the Kohen Gadol has the special hat, the tzitz, like a crown that he wears on his head, on his forehead. He has special stones on his shoulders. He has a special piece of cloth on his chest, which has stones placed in it, 12 stones, the choshen. He has a special garment, a blue garment called the me'il. He has a special apron made of many, many colors. He has special pants. What do we enumerate so far? He has a special shirt that he wears. What? No, the shirt is of white linen. Right. And now when the Kohen Gadol is going to enter the Holy of Holies, so if you recall, Yom Kippur began as an atonement for what? For serving the golden calf. So God says you're coming to atone for a sin that had to do with gold. When you enter the Holy of Holies and you want to gain atonement for a sin with gold, you don't enter wearing clothes that have gold on them. You enter with white clothing. So the Kohen Gadol would wear special white clothing, and those white clothing he would purchase. There was a base amount that was given from the public funds, and he could add to that amount. And they were special clothes made of linen, special white linen, and he wears only four garments: a hat, a shirt, pants, and some kind of apron that was worn, some kind of belt and apron. Those are the four clothing, like a simple kohen, but these were made of white cloth. Yeah. Right, and every year the set could be used only once that year, and then it was buried. And next year they'd have to get a new set.
They buried or they used for the
menorah? That I think is from the Kohen Ediot, from the regular Kohen's clothing, from the Kohen Gadol. I think these clothing had to be buried. The Kohen, before he wears these clothing, has to immerse himself in the mikveh. And on Yom Kippur, there were five times when he changed clothing. Every time he'd do service inside the Holy of Holies, he'd wear these white clothing. He'd go outside the Holy of Holies to serve outside, to do the sacrifices outside, he'd wear his regular clothing. So every time he'd switch clothes, he'd take off a set of clothing, purify his hands and feet, go to the mikveh, wear the new set of clothing, purify his hands and feet, and then go serve. So this purification of hands and feet we've described in the past, that he puts a hand and a foot by the water, and another hand and foot, and the water is poured on it, and that's Kiddush Yadayim V'Raglayim, making the hands and feet holy, and then he goes on to serve. So he, on Yom Kippur, he would change his clothing five times, which means he would immerse in the mikveh five times, and obviously we said each time he'd have to purify his hands and feet, once before and one after, so 10 times purifying hands and feet. We begin with a special cow that was brought as a chatas, to atone for himself and his home. Who is his home? Beito is his wife, or the rest of his family, and he atones for them, and he'd say, Ana Hashem, and when he'd say, Ana, please, Hashem, he'd say God's hidden secret name, which no one knows. It's a special name. We have to have a secret tradition to know how to say it, and when everyone would hear him saying that name, when he'd begin saying Vidu, everyone would bow down, they'd hear the holy name, and he'd say, Ana Hashem, please, Hashem, please forgive me and my family for the sins that we did willfully, the sins that we did by mistake, the sins that we did in rebellion. Please forgive us. And he'd put his full weight on the cow.
Does it include all the Kohanim?
And then he'd do another vidui.
Oh, really?
For all the Kohanim. Again, on the same cow. There are two opinions, but the generally accepted opinion is that it was the same cow. And what's he atoning for? Which sin? The sins of either entering the Beit HaMikdash when they weren't pure, or eating the holy foods, the korbanot, when they are impure, or touching them. You're not allowed to defile the holy foods either. So either touching them or eating them when they were impure, or entering the Beit HaMikdash when they were impure. That's what this cow is going to come to atone for. The Torah says you're supposed to have two goats. And this, I was hoping we'd have time to discuss tonight, but I don't think we'll have time to get there. There was two goats of the same height, They looked the same. They were supposed to ideally be of the same value. And one would be sacrificed for Hashem, and the other one would be sent out to be pushed off a cliff. And this is something that the Torah tells us to do. The reasonings behind it we don't know exactly, but there is some understanding that we have. If we have time, maybe we'll discuss that tonight. If you guys are curious, we'll try to get to that. Now, these two goats, obviously, what it's preferable for one would prefer to be the one to Hashem. And we always say the right hand is the one that should be for Hashem. So the Torah says you don't choose which one goes for Hashem and which one gets pushed off the cliff, but rather you draw lots. You take two lots, you can make them of any material. They used to be of a special wood called Eshkeroa, until a man by the name of Ben Gamla donated two gold lots to the Beit HaMikdash. And the Kohen Gadol sticks his hand into a pot and he quickly grabs out the two lots so he shouldn't feel around and he can't tell which one it is. And then they check his hands, they look to see which one is for Hashem, which one's for Azazel. He has the two goats, one on his right and one on his left. He draws the lots and he puts down, they see the lots, what each lot said for each goat. Now, yes?
What's Azazel, bro?
Azazel is a term for a jagged cliff.
Oh.
Some kind of jagged cliff.
Oh.
There's a deeper meaning to it, which we might get to tonight, about angels and you should have seen it. You didn't see the Yakut Mamlez this week.
I'm still on the parsha. I didn't get to the Mamlez.
There's a long thing in the Yakut Mamlez on that. Yeah.
What's the parsha? The sin offering and the elevation offering.
What's the difference
between sin offering?
The what?
A sin offering.
What? A what offering?
Sin.
Oh, chatat sin offering. Yeah.
And the elevation offering.
The sin offering classically was eaten by Kohanim, and the Olah, the elevation offering, was not eaten by Kohanim. Everything was burnt.
Like, one's a sin, so what's an elevation offering?
An Olah was classically brought for a bitul asei, or hirurei avera. If a person didn't perform a positive commandment, or he thought improper thoughts, for improper thoughts. Sin offering is brought specifically for those sins which the Torah says if you do them willfully, you get cut off, you get karet. Those sins, the Torah says that if you do them by mistake, you should bring a korban chatat. So their correspondence is different, and also what is done with the korban is different. Now, the Kohen had to bring special spices. Ordinarily, the spices were ground up to be very fine. On Yom Kippur, they had to be extra fine. So the day before Yom Kippur, they'd take them and they'd grind them again. And then, ordinarily, how did you take the ktoret, these spices? You would take them a fistful, these three fingers. Now, once we're talking about fingers, let's learn what the fingers are called. The thumb is called the bohin. This finger, right after the thumb, is called the etzba. And we're going to see the Torah says he's supposed to sprinkle from the blood with his etzba. So that means he's sprinkling with this finger. This finger is called either the ama, because it's like the extension of the hand. So it's the arm is called the ama. So this finger is called the ama. Or, in the terms of the Mishnah and the Gemara, is called tzaltida. Why is it called tzaltida? It's short for a few words in Aramaic. Sarata tida. Sarah is like another wife. We say two wives are tsarot one to the other. Like they're trouble for one another. So the two wives, a second wife is called the tsara. She's the competition. Though it comes from the word tsarain. Tsarain is one who looks stingily. When you want to eat something, he looks at what you're eating. That's tsarain. He looks stingily. So Sarah is the other wife. She's always looking stingily. How much is she eating? How much time is she having with my husband? So that's why she's called the tsara. The other wife, the one who's always looking on to see what she's doing. So this finger is called that because she's like competition for this finger. So we say this finger, the middle finger, is like competition for the finger, the one next to the thumb. So that's why in Gemara and in Mishnah it's called Tzaltida. Then we have the komets. Why is this called the komets? Because when the Kohen would take the kmitza, the special amount of these spices, it would be these three fingers and it would end here. So kmitza is taking three fingers with. So the third finger, other than the thumb, meaning if we don't count the thumb, The finger right before the pinky is called the kometz. That's the finger that you take a kometz with. Three fingers worth is called the kometz. And then the pinky is called the zeret.
What?
Zeret. Zayin Reish Tuf, or Z-E-R-E-T. Zeret is the pinky. So now, ordinarily, when a Kohen Gadol would take from these spices, the Torah says he's supposed to take exactly three fingers with. And according to some opinions, this was a very hard task, because you had to take exactly from the spices and not from parts of the spices, that certain things that you weren't allowed to take from. And you'd have to take exactly this much and rub off on top and rub off on bottom and make sure he had the exact amount. So in order to get the exact amount, and each coin had a different amount. You couldn't measure how much each coin had and then say, okay, we'll make a spoon that size. The Torah says specifically he's supposed to take it with his hands. And then he has to measure the exact amount and get it exactly right. That much of those specific spices, even though there were other things in the bowl. So on Yom Kippur, he wouldn't take a kometz. On Yom Kippur, he'd take miloch ofnav, two handfuls of the spices. And that's what's going to be offered in the Holy of Holies. Now, the spices on Yom Kippur, we said, were ground extra fine on the evening before. And he takes burning coals from the mizbeach, from the altar, and he brings these burning coals inside the Holy of Holies, and then inside the Holy of Holies, he put the two handfuls of the ktoret on the coals, and the smoke would arise. Now, we had, in our history, many people who tried to uproot Judaism. Today you have Reform, once upon a time you had Maskilim. So today, we don't see it a lot, but there were people who claimed that they're not accepting the tradition of the rabbis. And they had a special name, they were called Tzedukim and Baitusim. And they said, we're going to take the Torah the way we understand it, and we don't accept the rabbinic tradition in understanding the Torah. And they said that really the way of serving God on Yom Kippur was that you'd put the spices on the coals before the Kohen entered the Holy of Holies, because the Torah says, we saw the Pasuk, God says, I will appear on the Holy of Holies with the cloud. So they said the cloud has to precede God's appearing. Before you enter the Holy of Holies, you put the spices on the coals, and then you enter the Holy of Holies. And our tradition is that that's not the way one should ideally do it. Ideally, one should bring the coals inside and then put the spices on the coals, and that's how God wants us to do it. So you'd say, who cares? What's the difference? We don't know what the difference is, but that's what God said. So this was a constant battle between us. The Tzedukim were a sect which were very common. They were very common among the Kohanim. They were an elite sect, and they always tried to get the Kohen Gadol to their way of thinking. And our sages say sometimes they succeeded. Sages say, "Al tamin be'atzecha ad yom motcha." A person should never be self-confident. A person should never think, I know my way. Why? Because there was a Kohen Gadol who knew. He was a very pious Kohen Gadol. He was the high priest for many, many years. And then finally, after, I think it says 80 years, he became one of them. After 80 years, they convinced him. So I was once dating a girl. She asked me, "Where are you going to be 20 years from now?" I said, "I don't know." So she said, "If you don't tell me you're going to be in Beis Medrash learning 20 years from now, then we can't continue." So I said, "I don't know." I said, "Look, every morning I wake up, and there's this man standing this next to my bed. There's this thing called the Yetzer Hara. And there's a constant battle. Every morning I wake up, he's refreshed. And I'm not necessarily refreshed every morning. He's ready for a fight. And sometimes I am. Sometimes I'm not. Sometimes I win. Sometimes I don't. Do I know where I'll be 20 years from now? I can't promise you anything 20 years from now." So she dumped me.
Is there any more of those stories?
But the truth is that that you really don't know. No person should think that he knows where he'll be in 20 years. Well, no one knows if he'll be religious 2 years from now. You think I know? We'd love to. We all would like to think that we will be religious and orthodox and doing the right thing tomorrow and the next day and 2 years from now. But we have a tradition that there were great rabbis who at the end of their lives, they went the wrong way. There was this Kohen Gadol who at the end of his life, he suddenly became one of them. So no one should assume he's greater than them. That's one of the reasons why we don't encourage a person to start reading literature about other religions. A person never knows where he'll end up. A person shouldn't think, "I'm so confident I know the right way." If you know the right way, stick to it. Knowing the right way doesn't necessarily mean a person will have all the answers when he has questions. So a person, if he feels what he has is right, that's why we try to focus when we have our classes in philosophy on what Jewish philosophy is and not contending with the other opinions. And when guys have questions, so we try to deal with it, but our goal is to understand what's right and not necessarily to try to undo everything that's wrong. Yeah, Yeshua?
This Rod Goldberg was contemporary story, the man who was a Dayan, who became completely religious.
It could happen.
Yeah.
No one should have confidence in his religiosity.
Yeah, he grew up religious.
Yeah, Baruch.
I read a book about a guy that he was like, Omash, he was Jewish, but he was secular. He was searching for the truth. He went all around the world. He went to like Mexico and dealt with like people that were like into like religious drugs. They went to like India and did Buddhism and went to all of it. And eventually ended up in Israel and he's a full rabbi now.
That's good, but a person doesn't have a promise from God that he's going to live thousands of years and he'll necessarily find the truth. No, so a lot of people die in the search. So if a person's gotten there, he doesn't necessarily have to walk around and search. Like there was a guy in college in the United States. He showed up to his professor of theology, and he asked him, you've learned all the different religions. What do you recommend? So he asked him, he said, son, tell me, where are you from? He said, I'm Jewish. So he said, how much do you know about Judaism? Said, not much. Said, you're looking all around the world and you haven't yet searched your own backyard? Look into it. And that's, I think there's a lot of truth to that. Begin by searching where you are. People always tell me, if I were Christian, how would I end up Jewish? So I'm saying, first, search out Christianity. I would tell every person, whatever religion he's in, look into it. Analyze it. Look at research. If you're in the wrong religion, then it should be self-evident. If you're going to start looking around and then think you're going to get it, I don't know if you'll get it. You got to start somewhere, and it makes sense to start where you are. It'll also help a person be more balanced. Anytime a person does change, it can alter his whole balance in life. And a person should at first try to be balanced. If a person will decide he has to change, that the truth isn't where he's at, so he'll have to change. But a person should first begin by searching where he's at.
Right.
In my opinion.
Do you ever hear about... I heard a story about this Jew who went into Hinduism, went to India, and he found out at the end, finally, that the most holy object in Hinduism is a rock, a huge rock, with Hashem's name engraved in the rock. When he saw that, he recognized the name of Hashem, and he freaked out. He came to Israel and became
Maybe
religious.
That's the same story.
Maybe.
I know there are also stories of people who went to the Dalai Lama and he told them, we're all imitations, why don't you go to the original thing? Go back home.
Yeah.
So there are a lot of stories. But a person should never be confident that he's going to withstand and he's going to have all the answers. And there's another aspect. We all have our temptations. And the first temptation every person has is to be free. And free includes doing whatever I want and not having the yoke of heaven upon me. And that's the first thing that's going to pull a person away from Judaism. And a person can find many excuses to go that way because it's very obligating to be a part of what's going on here. Now, if a person joins and works at it, he's going to see that really this is the only freedom he could find because every other way a person is living, he is... Really, he might think he's free, but in time he'll see that he's been taken hostage to chasing after happiness, which he'll never attain. People spend their lives either in bondage of their jobs or their pursuit of happiness. Like my brother always says, the United States Declaration of Independence says that every person is going to have the right to pursue happiness. Most Americans spend their whole life pursuing happiness. They never attain it, but they spend their life pursuing it. They go to carnivals, go to a lot of things, which at the end of the day, that's not where happiness is at. But a person could never be confident, two things. A, that he'll have all the answers at any given time. And B, that he's going to be honest enough intellectually to see what's true. The truth might be truth, but that doesn't mean we've opened our eyes to see it. Yeah. So let's continue. So we were discussing how do we get to all this, because we were discussing how these special spices were brought and how the tzedukim disagreed with our tradition and how after 80 years we had a Kohen Gadol who went to the side of the Tzedukim. So the Kohen Gadol brings these special spices inside the Holy of Holies, and then he takes from the blood of the cow and he sprinkles it. How does he sprinkle it? Who knows? With his finger. One time up and seven times down. And he'd sprinkle one time up and seven times going down, and as though a person, if you were whipping someone, this is how you'd go. So he's going with the fingers like this. And he sprinkles from the blood of the cow. You remember the cow was what was going to atone for him, his family, and all the Kohanim. That's the Paal Lechatat. So that he sprinkles inside the Holy of Holies. He stands in between the two poles of the Aron, and he sprinkles it towards the Aron. He doesn't hit the Aron literally, but he sprinkles it in that direction, as though he were aiming to hit the Aron. Then we take the goat that's going to be for the Jewish people. And that also is going to atone for the Jewish people, just like the cow was going to atone. Who remembers for what? For entering the Beit HaMikdash impure. Or what? Or eating the holy foods when the person, or touching the foods of the Beit HaMikdash when he's impure. And again, we sacrifice that, take from the blood, again, bring it into the Holy of Holies and sprinkle it. Now, let's stop for a second and discuss architecture. Do we have an architect here? No, we used to have an architect here.
I always wanted to be an architect.
We have an engineer? Yeah?
No.
The Gemara says the following thing. The Gemara says that in the time of the first temple, King Solomon had wisdom that they didn't have in the future. And he had architects, and he knew enough wisdom about engineering that he was able to build a wall that was one amma thick, and I don't remember how many ammas high. I don't remember if it was 20 or 40. I think it was 40. So that's about 80 feet high on a basis of one amma, of 2 feet, a little bit under 2 feet. And the Gemara says that the generations that followed couldn't figure out how architecturally how he could do that. Now this was the wall that divided between the Holy of Holies and the Holy. In the Gemara terms, it's called the Amatraksin, the divider that's like an amma wide. And when the first temple was destroyed, so we were in exile for 70 years, and then we came back and rebuilt the second temple, and no one knew how to build a wall dividing between the Holy of Holies and the Holy, like like the wise King Solomon had. So they couldn't. So instead, what they did was they had curtains that divided between the Kodesh Kodeshim and the Kodesh, the Holy of Holies and the Holies. Two curtains.
That was
in the second temple. In the first temple, there was a wall. Now, the Kohen Gadol, when he'd enter with a special pan with the coals and the fire and the spices, so he'd walk along the curtain going north, past the curtain, go in between the curtains coming back south, and then he'd go back, and then walk in between the two poles of the, walking along the curtains, walking on the side, not to look and see how beautiful the Holy of Holies is. But the Gemara says, Shelo yazine navi, should not feast his eyes from the beauty of the Holy of Holies. And then he'd place the pan there and place the incense on that. Okay, so the goat, again, we'd sacrifice the goat for Hashem. Remember, one goat is going to be sent to the jagged cliff, and if we have a chance, we'll talk about that later tonight. And the other goat is sacrificed for Hashem, and we sprinkle, again, one sprinkling higher up, and the other seven further down. And that that was to atone for the Jewish people for being improper with the holiness, either entering the Beit HaMikdash when they were unholy, or eating from the holy things, or touching them when they were impure. Then he took the two bloods, and he'd sprinkle from both bloods on the blood of the cow again towards the parochet, the curtain that divided, and from the blood of the goat and sprinkle towards that. And then he'd mix both bloods together and take them to atone on the special, we had a special mizbech called the Mizbach HaKetoret. It was an amma by an amma. It was made of copper, and there was a very small mizbech that was in the holy, and that's where we used to bring the ketoret every day. The ketoret was sacrificed on that in the morning and in the evening. And that mizbech is called Mizbech HaKetoret or Mizbach HaNechoshet. And on that mizbech, he'd mix the two bloods, and then he'd sprinkle first he take from the blood and like go around the mizbech, make a line like on the corners going around the mizbech, and then he'd sprinkle on the mizbech again once and then seven times. Now, here we have a special halachic concept, which is worth mentioning just because this is where it shows up. The Torah says he mixes the two bloods. And then the Torah describes as though you have two bloods here. Now, when you mix two liquids that are of the same matter, so that's called tarovet, mixing, lach belach, liquid with a liquid, min b'mino, one in its own kind. And there's a question. Let's say I have, what's a good example? Let's say I have milk. Or let's say I have fats. I have a big pot and I'm cooking fats. And someone walks in with a little bit of fat from pig fat. And he drops that fat into my fat. So I have this huge pot and he drops a little bit of pig fat into my fat that's cooking. So what happened to that pig's fat? So let's say I would have kosher meat. I'd have cholent cooking on the pot. So even though he dropped a drop of pig's fat, we say that that's lach belach. We have all kinds of liquids stewing over here. We have some kind of super chulin. And it's min b'sheino mino. It's one in a different kind, right? It's the pig fat in a different kind of something else. It's not the same kind. So we say it's batel. It's sort of, we consider it halachically not there. We say like it dissolved. It doesn't exist halachically. Once you have the taste, this disappears. Once you can't taste it, and we say, if you don't know if the taste is there or not, so we say once you have 60 times the volume, so it's okay, no problem. You could still eat that chulin. So far, you with me? Now, what happens if it's the same thing? So if it's min bimino, if it's one in its own kind, so there's an opinion that says that min bimino is also batel. It could also dissolve, one could dissolve the other and disappear. And there's an opinion that says min bimino ino batel, that if you take two of the same kind, then they don't disappear. They're both there because it's the same kind. Where's it going to disappear to? And that opinion is Rabbi Yehuda's opinion, and he learns it from our parsha. Our parsha says you mix the two bloods, and then we treat it as though both bloods are still there. So why does the parsha this treat it as though they're both there? Because even though he claims, Rabbi Yehuda claims, that because even though you mixed one into the other, they're both fully considered there, because the parsha is teaching us, according to Rabbi Yehuda's opinion, min b'mino ino batel. You guys with me?
Yeah.
This is just a halachic concept.
What's the final halacha?
What?
What's the final halacha?
It depends what. We're going to have a whole class on this. We're going to have two or three classes on this. On kashrus in the kitchen.
But with liquids and b'mino?
Liquids. And min b'mino. We're going to say right now batel. But we have to discuss that depending on a lot of factors. Like, we're not... let's leave it. Okay, so we said he mixes it and he sprinkles it on that special mizbech haktoret. Now we're going to quickly review the order of business and then we're going to continue our parsha. He wears his regular clothing, the clothing of the Kohen Gadol. He brings the ram for his ram for the olah, the offering that goes up, and one for the nation for Achatas, and some of the Kobanot Musafim, the special sacrifices for Yom Kippur. He wears the white clothing, goes in, takes out the special spices, wears the gold clothing again, the regular clothing of the Kohanim. He finishes the procession, brings the last sacrifice of the day, and then he goes home and makes a party. Why does the Kohen Gadol make such a party? Because many Kohanim Gadolim would pass away when they do this procession. Because if a Kohen Gadol did not have, if he wasn't pure and he didn't do everything exactly right, then he is forewarned that he will die. So Kohanim always were scared that they wouldn't live beyond Yom Kippur if they were Kohen Gadol. So if a Kohen Gadol made it alive, so he'd have a special holiday for all his friends and everyone would come and they'd have a great feast at the end of Yom Kippur. Now, the Torah tells us that on Yom Kippur, the Jewish people are forgiven. So our sages say they used to have a red string that they used to tie on the goat that was pushed off the cliff, and they take part of that red string, they tie it on him, and part of that red string they tie on a rock, and when he was pushed off the cliff, so the red string on the rock would turn white if the Jewish people were forgiven, to show that they were forgiven, God would make this miracle, and they'd have a red string hanging by the inside the Beit HaMikdash, which also would turn white. And the Jewish people would all look inside, and they were waiting to see when that string turned white. Then they knew the goat was pushed off the cliff, and God had forgiven their sins. In a later generation, in the time of the Second Temple, they saw that it wasn't turning white. The people weren't repenting, and they were saying, oh, the goat will help us. So they didn't repent, and they weren't forgiven, and it stopped turning white. And people would end Yom Kippur very depressed. They saw God hadn't forgiven them. So then they'd hide that red cloth. They wouldn't leave it outside hanging for everyone to see. They hung it in a place where people wouldn't be able to see. Now, they had to know when he finished his pushing the goat off the cliff in order to continue with the procession in the Beit HaMikdash. So the way they did it was they'd have messengers with little huts waiting along his path. And when he'd finish, he'd wave a flag, and the guy in the hut that was nearest him would wave his flag, and the guy in the next hut would wave his flag, and they'd have, like, within a minute, this is how they'd pass the message back to Jerusalem, that the goat was pushed off the cliff, and they could continue the procession. Then they took the hides and the innards, most of the goat and the cow that we just described what was done with their blood, and they were burnt outside the camp, and the Torah gives us a special law that whoever burns them becomes impure. He has to go to the mikveh, and he and his clothing are impure until they are immersed, until nightfall. The Torah says on Yom Kippur we're supposed to be mit'aneh, supposed to paint ourselves. So it says it five times. So from that we learn there are five different ways a person is supposed to be pained on Yom Kippur. You're supposed to not eat. The Torah forbids us to eat, to drink, to anoint ourselves, to wash ourselves, to take a shower, to wash ourselves, to be with our wives, to have marital relations, and to wear shoes. So that's why on Yom Kippur we don't eat and drink, right? And you're supposed to start a little before Yom Kippur. You're not supposed to wait till the last minute. We don't put on any lotions. We don't put on any ointments. We don't take showers. When we have to wash our hands in the morning for cleanliness purposes, we wash till this knuckle, because the Gemara says you're supposed to wash your hands ad perek. Perek means a joint, a place where you have a connection between two things. That's why we say perek is a chapter, because it's a place where you end one chapter and begin the next chapter. So perek means a joint, a connecting place. So there are two opinions when the Gemara says you have to wash till the perek. What does the Gemara mean? One opinion says it's the connecting point between the finger and the knuckle. And one opinion says it's between the hand and the wrist.
Well,
so, so ordinarily we are stringent. All year long we say wash your hands till the wrist. Whenever you wash for bread or in the morning when you wake up, we say go with the more stringent opinion and wash till your wrist. But on Yom Kippur we say go with the more lenient opinion, because you're not supposed to really wash your hands, and it's enough to wash the minimum. The minimum is till the joint that connects between our finger and the hand. And that's what we wash on Yom Kippur. We're not supposed to wash beyond that, even when we go to the bathroom or anything else. If a person is all muddy and dirty, he's allowed to wash off the dirt. If you have a child that needs to change his diaper or whatever it is, you get your hands dirty, you could wash your hands, you could clean yourself. But beyond that, a person is not supposed to wash himself. Now, the Torah tells us the mitzvah of Yom Kippur. That's the beginning of Parshas Achrimos. Then the Torah tells us we're not allowed to bring sacrifices outside the Beit HaMikdash. We're only allowed to bring sacrifices inside the temple, in the Mishkan. Anyone that brings it outside, brings a sacrifice, brings up the meat, throws the blood, any one of these processions is Chayav Mita. Now, the Parsha says something, which we'll discuss a little bit. The Torah says don't do it so that you won't end up serving the Shedim. What is a Shed? What's a Shed?
It's an idol that they used to bring the kids.
No, that's Molech.
Oh, Molech.
Shed is some kind of spiritual being. The Gemara says that Shedim are things that have three things in common with mankind and three things in common with angels. They're like angels that they have wings. They're like angels that they fly. And they're like angels that they could hear the heavenly voice, and they know what's going to be in the future. They know what's going to be. They know the future. And they're like mankind, that they eat and drink. And that's why there are midrashim about Shedim drinking wine. And the Gemara says that Shedim take from our storage houses. They eat, they drink. They have marital relations like men. And they die like mankind. That's the Gemara says they have three things in common with men and three things in common with malachim. So there's some kind of in-between being that God created between man and an angel, and that's called a shed. So people used to serve these shedim, and God says, I know you come from Mitzrayim. In Mitzrayim, the way you were accustomed was to be like the Egyptians. They would serve all these demons, and they'd go out to the desert and bring all kinds of sacrifices. I am telling you to bring sacrifices only in the Beit HaMikdash, so you won't end up serving the demons like you did in Egypt. You got to break that habit. Now the Rambam expanded on this in Moreh Nevuchim. In the Guide to the Perplexed, the Rambam said that the whole concept of Korbanot was because we were accustomed and we lived among people that were serving idols, and in order to have the Jewish people overcome that, God had the Jewish people bring idols in a kosher fashion. We say that in the time of the Second Temple, the men of the Great Assembly abolished the Yetzer Hara for idol worship. How did they do that? So the Chatam Sofer explains that the way they did that was... We'll begin with an introduction. We find throughout the time of the Shoftim and Kings, Melachim, that people didn't obey this commandment. Every person would set up his own altar in his backyard and start serving God in his backyard. It's a big deal. It's hard to get up to Jerusalem, to the Temple Mount. Who has time for that? Who has strength for that? So they'd set up altars in their backyard. They set up altars in their backyard. Their kids see them serving, and it develops. Oh, they see the neighbor serving an idol. This must be what dad's doing. Slowly but surely, it evolved into idol worship. And every time we see that, the prophet constantly is rebuking the Jewish people for serving in their own private altars. So, the way they ended up serving idols again and again was by having these private altars, like God had warned us not to do. So in the time of the Second Temple, what's the first thing? One of the first things we know that the men in the Great Assembly established, Anshei Knesset HaGdolah, prayer. They said, why are people serving in their backyards? Because they want to connect with God, and they don't know how to do it, and they don't have strength to go up to the Temple Mount. So what they instituted was 3 times a day, every Jew has to connect with God. Every day, every Jew has to pray 3 times a day. By instituting that, they abolished the Yetzer for Avodah Zarah. Once people were connecting with God 3 times a day, with prayer, without having to build a private altar, they didn't end up serving idols. That's how the Chatam Sofer explains. Yeah?
Before they had instituted daily prayer, what was the rule for wearing tefillin? At the time, people were wearing tefillin all day anyway? Or
for many generations, people didn't wear tefillin. There were people who wore tefillin all day, and it was a sign of piety. And there were people who didn't wear tefillin at all. It was improper, but it was a common problem. So people wore tefillin here and there, and there were people who wore tefillin all day long, and there were people who didn't wear tefillin. One of the things that we don't perceive today, but were very true, if you go back a few hundred years, the world was divided into people who knew and people who didn't know. Even in Europe, you had people who learned and people who didn't learn. The women sometimes didn't know how to read Hebrew, and the men, some got an education and some didn't. If you go back to the time of the Mishnah and the Gemara, you see, Rabbi Lezer ben Hurkanus, when he came to learn, he didn't know Kriya Shema, he didn't know how to Birkat Amazon, they didn't know anything, they didn't know how to read. That's why the Gemara speaks so harshly. The Gemara says, you marry off your daughter to Nam Haaretz, you might as well give her to the lions. Because they were, you're talking about so uncivilized, they didn't know anything. So you're talking about tefillin. They barely knew, the Gemara tells us they didn't know how to bench. They would call in their wives sometimes and say, you bench for me. You say Birkat Amazon for me. They didn't know. So they didn't know anything. There were great, great Talmidei Chachamim, and then there were people who were at the bottom of the barrel. They didn't know a thing. That was the world then. So you're asking me about tefillin. There were the people who wore tefillin all day, and there were people who wore tefillin at certain times, and there were a lot of people who didn't. Now the Torah forbids us to eat blood. What does this mean? We're not allowed to eat blood. If a person cuts his hand, he's not allowed to put his hand in his mouth. Even though that's an instinct, you're not allowed to eat your own blood, human blood. If you have a cut inside your mouth, it's not a problem. But beyond that, you're not supposed to do that. You're not allowed to eat blood and meat. So how do we ascertain that we don't eat blood and meat? So the halacha says that blood that's in the meat and hasn't moved from where it's located in the meat is permissible. Meaning if you see blood on the meat, you're not allowed to eat it. But inside the meat, if you take a fresh piece of meat that nothing's been done to and you want to eat it, you look at it, you see no blood, there are no veins filled with blood inside, you could take it and eat it. Assuming it's a kosher piece of meat, assuming it's not from the fats that are forbidden. What's the problem? The problem is that when we cook it, we say the meat starts leaving where it's at and starts moving around. Once the blood leaves the place where it's naturally at, So then halachically you're not allowed to eat it. So the halacha says what you have to do is one of two things. Either salt it, and when you salt it, that takes out the blood, and we say whatever blood came out is the blood you weren't allowed to eat. Anything that's left inside is not halachically called blood. Even though biologically, if you'll dissect that piece of meat, you might find what we would call blood, but halachically that does not constitute blood. You wash the meat, you salt it, there's a special halachos that the salt shouldn't be too big and shouldn't be too small. You salt it, the blood comes out, you wash it again, and then you could cook that meat, because we say the blood that moves around inside the meat, that's not blood anymore. The other way you could kasher meat is by roasting it. Roasting it again, we say pulls out the blood, and then you could eat it. So the Torah forbids us to eat blood in our parsha. We have a mitzvah of kisui adam. When we shecht a wild animal or a bird, we have to cover part of the blood. You don't have to cover all of the blood. You have to cover one puddle. It could be a big puddle, a small puddle. That's a special mitzvah, and you make a blessing on that.
The cow, the
no, that's a domesticated animal. The wild animals, the deer, the ayal, tzvi, yachmu, akod, isho, teo, vazame. Those are the five wild animals. And birds. The birds are permissible to eat also. You have to cover their blood.
What about raw meat?
It doesn't matter. Once you shecht the animal, you have to cover part of the blood. Part of the blood that comes out after you shecht. Is it permissible to eat raw meat? Assuming that it's from the meat that is permissible, and there isn't blood on it directly, and there isn't like a vein with blood inside it, and there isn't non-kosher fats with it, then you could eat raw meat. Yeah.
I don't suggest it. You have one.
It's not healthy, but you could.
You'll learn in a few days. Yeah,
no, it's tartare or something.
What?
Tartare?
Yeah, steak tartare. I think friends they eat that stuff. It's minced raw meat. They mix it in with spices and they call it steak tartare, and it's like a delicacy now.
Okay.
Tartare is 80.
I tried it once. It's pretty good, actually.
Maybe we'll take a break now.
Sure.
Or you guys, I don't mind. I'm willing to continue. You guys tell me what you want.